The last time we took a look at 1 Samuel, we were in chapter 8, and we saw there that in his older age, Samuel made a pretty significant mistake, and that is he made his sons judges over Israel, and apparently it was of his own volition. As far as we can tell, God was not in it, and it turned out to be rather disastrous because his sons were just unfit to be judges, and it says they turned aside, they walked not in his ways, they turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted justice. And so the elders came to Samuel, and they said, we've got a problem with your sons. We want a king now. We want to be like all the other nations. Give us a king. And so Samuel understood that their desire for a king, that they might be like all the other nations, was not pleasing to God. It wasn't pleasing to Samuel either. But God comforted Samuel. God reminded him that, look, they're not rejecting you. Don't take it personal. Their request for a king is, it's not a rejection of you, it's a rejection of me. So go ahead and tell them what's going to come with the king. Okay? Here's what you're going to get when you get a king. And so most of chapter 8 chronicles all the bad things that were going to happen to Israel as a result of their request for a king. And by the way, every single one of them came to pass, of course. And at the end of that, after Samuel says, look, you want a king, here's what's going to happen if you get a king. They said, we still want a king. We still want a king. And so, God was pleased to give them the desire of their heart. But as we know, sometimes he gives us the desires of our hearts and sends leanness unto our soul. Be careful what you ask for. And we saw in this a very important principle, and that is there are consequences to our choices. The best commentary on this, really, I think, comes from Proverbs chapter 1. And in Proverbs chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, we read where God says, look, you know, I stretched out my hand and you've rejected me. You wouldn't listen to my word. You wouldn't take my counsel. And as a result, you're going to have all these problems. You're going to have calamity and fear and destruction and distress and anguish and all these things are going to happen. And ultimately, it says in verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. That's a very, very important principle for us to understand. We eat of the fruit of our own way. The choices that we make have consequences, and we eat the fruit of our own way. And such was the case. Such was the case with Israel in their desire for a king. You know, life is really all about choices, isn't it? I remember hearing a Christian song in my early days as a Christian, and don't remember all the lyrics, but the part that I do remember goes like this. It says, choices, seems I'm always left with choices. And every time I choose, it only leaves me with another choice to make. That's right, isn't it? Life is all about choices and the consequences of our choices. The biggest choice we'll ever make, the biggest decision we'll ever make, is what we're going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as our Savior or reject him. Those are the only choices. The poet has said this, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. So the biggest choice we'll ever make concerns the person of Christ. Once a person receives Christ as Savior, we still have a lifetime of choices to make. every day we make choices. My will, His will. My agenda, His agenda. My ambitions, His ambitions. It's all about choices. And Israel is in the process of making a bad choice, a choice to have a king rather than God. And God wanted to be their king. He wanted a theocracy. He still wants a theocracy. What do we sing? Number 141, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. He wants to be king of our lives individually. But you know, the Lord Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon us. He doesn't make us choose him. He gives us the choice, and it's up to us. Israel was determined to have a king. So, chapter 9, we're introduced to this king. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now, what does that mean exactly? A mighty man of power. We're talking about Kish, the father of Saul. Does that mean he was a weightlifter? He was strong, he was powerful, he was muscular? No. That word there means substance. It means he was well-to-do. We need to be careful. Sometimes we tend to understand words in our English Bible the way that they're used today, and that can be a dangerous thing because it doesn't always mean what we usually attached as a meaning of a particular word. The word great, for example, is used to describe the Lord Jesus. It says in Luke 2, he shall be great. And we understand what that word means. In every way, the Lord Jesus Christ was great, in every positive sense of that word. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, not as to his person, but because of his privilege. Nabal was very great, but he was a fool. He was a drunk. God struck him dead. But it says he was very great. Well, what it means is he was very wealthy. He was very well-to-do. He had a lot of wealth. And that's sort of what's in view here. So Kish was a mighty man of power. He had a lot of substance. He had a lot of material assets, you might say. And he had a son, verse 2, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, that is, handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person, a more handsome person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He was, as it were, tall, dark, and handsome. And in fact, jumping ahead to verse 20, he is referred to there as the desire of Israel. God knew what was in the heart and minds of the Israelites. He knew the kind of man they were looking for. And so he gave them exactly what they wanted. Someone who could lead them in battle. Someone who was head and shoulders above the rest. Someone that was the most handsome man in all the land. Everything that the flesh could want in the way of a king was found in this man named Saul. He was the desire of Israel. He was everything they were looking for in a king. The problem was he was a man after the flesh. The Lord Jesus is, we sang this in that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We sang that a couple of Sundays ago. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. The Lord Jesus was the man of God's own choosing. And Saul was the man of man's own choosing. Saul was a man after the flesh. David, by contrast, we'll see, is a man after God's heart. Saul was just what man wanted. You know, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this verse, you know, we read that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are past finding out. And as I was thinking about this, this man Saul was just, he was the perfect king. He was everything the flesh could want. How different he was than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says of him that he was essentially, he was the most handsome man in all the land. There wasn't a more handsome man. He was head and shoulders above the rest. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? No form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. That's God's own son. We want a man, Israel said, that can deliver us from our enemies, that can lead us in battle, that can defeat our enemies. God looked at it all differently, you know. He said, you know, what you really need is someone that can deliver you from sin. You don't need a king to deliver you from your earthly enemies. You need a deliverer from your biggest problem, which is your own sin. That's what you need. And so, just such a contrast between the man of God's own choosing and the man of Israel's choosing. Saul represents man's ideal king, everything the natural man could hope for. If Israel couldn't find success in a man like this, well, there was no hope for the flesh, for the natural man. And that's exactly what God says. Romans 8 and verse 8. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Saul was everything that the natural man aspired to, everything that the natural man could muster up. And yet, we're going to see that he was, in a word, a failure. Verse 3. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise and go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. Everywhere they went, they couldn't find these donkeys that were lost. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. In other words, after looking and looking and looking and not able to find these lost donkeys, finally Saul says, you know what? We've been gone so long, pretty soon my father is going to not be concerned about the lost donkeys. He's going to be concerned about us. We better pack it up and head home. Now, it's interesting that man in Job chapter 11 and verse 12 is pictured as a, quote, wild ass's colt, the foal of a wild donkey. And it has been suggested, numerous writers have pointed to the fact that this really is a picture of man. Man's described as a wild ass's colt. We're just like these lost donkeys. We're wild. We're unrestrained. We're going our own way. We're wandering. We're going astray from God. And we have a picture of that in these donkeys here. And interestingly, these donkeys, which show the self-will and the unrestrained nature of man, a wild ass's colt, they never did find their way back. And it's been suggested that as wayward wanderers, we on our own will never find our way back to God. Our condition is hopeless. Our condition, as we find in this case, the only way the donkeys were ever found was that God intervened. And Samuel, as we'll see later in the chapter, pointed out to Saul where those donkeys were. But God had to intervene. And that's really a picture of man's condition. We're like those wild wild asses colts. We're like wild donkeys. We're, We're self-willed, we're unrestrained, we're wandering. Sometimes we sing, you know, wandering in this desert wide with no hope, no way to find our way back, no chance of finding our way back. And if God had not intervened, had not seen us in our lost condition and made a way whereby we could be reconciled to God, we would still be lost. We'd still be lost. God had to intervene. And that's exactly what we see. So in verse 5, they give up. They give up. They say, we better go back because my father is going to be more concerned for us than he is the lost donkeys. Man has to surrender if he's ever going to come to God. Verse 6, and he said unto him, this is a servant speaking, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? Of course, he's talking about Samuel. For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Interesting that it wasn't Saul that began to think in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual realm. It was Saul's servant. It was Saul's servant said, you know what? We're not far from a man of God, a real prophet. He's a true prophet. What he says comes to pass. That's the test of a true prophet compared to a false prophet. What true prophets say come to pass. And that's recorded of Samuel in the early chapters. Everything Samuel prophesied was of God and it came to pass. But you know, it's interesting as you stop and think about this. The mindset of both Saul and the servant was that, okay, if we're going to get supernatural help, if we're going to get divine help, if we're going to get the blessing of God, the favor of God, or even the favor of a man of God, well, then we better come up with some form of payment. Now, what does that tell you about man's disposition, man's inherent bent? Well, things haven't changed a bit in thousands of years. If you talk to people today and ask them if they're sure of heaven, most people are going to give you a works answer. They're counting on their works. Man has it in their eye and their mind that somehow, some way, if I'm going to receive the blessing of God, the favor of God, I've got to pay for it. I've got to do something. I've got to earn it. You know, we really see that concept. We see that truth as it regards the disposition of man, really in a lot of places in the scripture. If we slow down and think about it, we'll see it. For example, let me give you one real quick. I'm not going to turn to it because it's a familiar story. Luke chapter 7. The centurion's servant. And so the servant was about to die. So the centurion, the Roman centurion, was a believer. So he said to the Jews, he said to the elders, he said, would you go ask Jesus to come and heal my servant? So what did they do? They went and found Jesus. And what did they say? They said, there's a Roman centurion who's got a servant that's about to die. And he's a good man. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. He is worthy, they said. He is worthy. In other words, you ought to come and heal his servant because he's such a good guy. Like, you know, somehow or another, God owes us something because we're a good man or a good person. He loved the nation of Israel. He built them a synagogue. And so they said to the Lord Jesus, he's worthy. What did he say about himself as the Lord was coming to heal his servant? He said, I am not worthy for you to even come under the roof of my house. You speak the word and my servant will be healed. You see, the mindset was that somehow or another, the Lord should do this because this was a good man. Like somehow he's deserving of that. Listen, what David said about himself is true of you and I. David said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. and neither are we. And if we have this notion, like most people do, that somehow they're going to earn God's favor, they don't understand the whole concept of salvation. And I think we see it here. It's like, if we're going to go get help from a spiritual man, if we're going to get God involved in this, we got to pay him something. What are we going to pay him for this advice, for this help in finding these lost donkeys? That's just the way people think. But that's not how salvation works, and we know that. We know that. But I think it's noteworthy to see it in this case here. So, verse 9. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered him and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Interesting. We see God's sovereignty throughout this whole story. We see the lost donkeys that really was what was behind Saul and his servant going out and ultimately having this encounter with Samuel, whom he had never met before. They come to the place where Samuel happened to be to offer a sacrifice, and the young maidens just happened to be coming out to draw water, and they said, yeah, he came to the city today, and there's a sacrifice, and he's going to be involved in the offering up of that sacrifice. And so all of these things were working together for this divine encounter that we're about to look at. And notice it says, there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Verse 12, 13, and 14 all mention the high place. Well, let me just say a couple little things about high places in the Word of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, God made it clear that His perfect will was that sacrifices and offerings and feasts and so forth were to take place in the place where God had set His name. That was God's desire. That was His design, that sacrifices and offerings and feasts would be observed in the place where God had established His name. Now, remember that Samuel was a judge in Israel for 40 years. The second half of that time, the last 20 years that he was a judge there in Israel, the ark was in Philistine captivity. Remember? They were defeated. The Philistines captured the ark, and they had it in their captivity for about 20 years. Now, when Israel first came into the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was set up on a semi-permanent basis at Shiloh. But it was from Shiloh that the ark was captured. And so now, no ark, no official recognized center where God's sacrifices and offerings and feasts and so forth could be observed. There was no longer a recognized center because the ark had been captured. Does that make sense? Israel came into the land. The ark and the tabernacle was set up on a semi-permanent basis at Shiloh. It was there for 7 years. The ark was captured. It was in Philistine captivity for 20 years, during which time there was no official gathering center for the people. So there were high places, okay, in lieu of a place where God had set His name. Now, ultimately, God would set His name in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was built, where when David ascended the throne, he understood the significance of moving the ark to Jerusalem. And so, but at this point in time, high places were used. Now, generally speaking, particularly during that period of time before Jerusalem became the national center, high places were generally not a good thing. There was a lot of idol worship involved with high places. We read in connection with the kings, you know, Israel had no good kings. Judah, I think, had four. And I think all four of those kings began to purge the land of these high places. And yet, we find there are times where God met his people and received sacrifices and offerings and worship at these high places. So anyway, so Samuel was there. He was going to offer a sacrifice of the people in the high place. Verse 13, as soon as ye come into the city, ye shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that are bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. So all of this was orchestrated, the timing of all of it was under clearly under God's control to make all of this happen. Now, verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked unto my people, because their cry has come up unto me. So God spoke to Samuel and told him that, look, the man that Israel is looking for to be their next king, you're going to have an encounter with him tomorrow. You're going to run into him tomorrow. And I'm going to be the one to point him out to you. I've got underlined in verse 16 several phrases. What does this remind you of? I have looked unto my people. Their cry has come up to me. I will send them a man to save my people. That's my story. That's your story. God looked upon us in our helplessness, in our hopelessness, and in our desperate need. He heard our cry. He sent a man to save us from our sins. That man being the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold the man whom I spake of to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So Samuel sees Saul, and God says, that's the man, that's the man. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. So Saul walks right up to Samuel and says, by the way, can you tell me where the prophet lives? And Samuel answered and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that's in thine heart. Come with me, he says, okay? And tomorrow I'll answer your questions. I'll tell you all about what you're looking for. And then he says in verse 20, it's interesting, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Now we read verses like that, and we just tend to just go right on. But you know, these are real people. This really happened. So here's Saul. He's looking for his father's donkeys. His servant says, maybe we should ask the prophet. Maybe he can help us. So they go to the city. They say, where can I find the prophet? Oh, well, you're the prophet? That's right. And he says, I'm going to tell you everything you need to know. And oh, by the way, those lost donkeys. Now, if you met a total stranger that knew this much about you, wouldn't that not shake you up? I mean, I think so. You've never seen this guy before. And he starts telling you things. How would he know all this? Well, he's a man of God, and God had revealed it to him. Oh, by the way, the donkeys are found. I know that's what you came looking for, but I've got bigger plans for you, in so many words. And so, Samuel and Saul have this encounter. And he makes this statement in verse 20, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" Now, I would suggest to you that in this phrase, the desire of Israel, that I don't think that means that you saw a Benjamite, the son of Kish, is exactly who Israel has selected to be their king. But rather, I think what it means is the desire of Israel. God knew what was in their hearts. God knew the kind of man that Israel was looking for. Tall, dark, and handsome. Valiant warrior. Someone who had a lot of otherwise admirable traits. He was willing to listen to his inferior. He listened to his servant. He was concerned about his father's feelings towards him. I mean, he had a lot of good things going for him, but it was all the natural man. It was all the flesh, okay? And he says, and so God says, you're the kind of man that Israel is looking for. God made the choice for Israel. God knew what was in their hearts, but God actually picked the man. He's the epitome of everything that the flesh exalts, all that the flesh looks to for success. He's the desire of Israel. And Saul answered, verse 21, said, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" So Saul shows a little bit of humility, not so much personal humility, but rather he says, look, I'm a Benjamite. That was the smallest tribe. You remember why they were such a small tribe? Because of their sin in regards to Gibeah. God judged them and demolished them down to the smallest tribe. And he says, in my family, I'm just the least of the least family and the smallest of all the tribes of Israel. So he's speaking more about the fact that he's a Benjamite than he is speaking of his own personal humility as he might stand before a thrice holy God, prostrate before a holy God. He's referring here to the fact that his background gives him reason to be humble. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them unto the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. This was by invitation only, apparently. And they were given the chief place, okay? The chief place. And Samuel said unto the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee." So Samuel, anticipating this moment, had set aside the shoulder. They had the chiefest place, and they had the chiefest portion of the feast, the part that, according to Leviticus 10, in connection with the peace offering, was reserved for the priest. So he's going to enter into this. He's going to share in the priestly portion. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. So in other words, Saul spent the night there with Samuel. Apparently, there must have been a guest room at the top of the house. And they arose early, verse 26, and it came to pass about the spring of the day, daybreak, that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, "Up, get up, that I may send thee away." And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. Verse 27, and as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us." So it's just Saul and Samuel. He sent the servant on. "Bid the servant pass on before us," and he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." stand thou still a while, that I might show thee the word of God. Now, I want to tell you a quick story about this verse. both my parents got saved in their 60s. When my dad was a young man, he was in his 20s. He was working on the construction site at the VA hospital in Durham. And he met this guy, was a pipe fitter. And my dad and his buddies would do whatever on their lunch hour, you know. And he always noticed this one man, who was this pipe fitter, sort of kept to himself. And he went under a tree and he read his Bible. My dad took note of that, okay. And he met this guy. Well, that guy was named Worth Ellis. He's with the Lord now. He's been with the Lord for about 15 years or so. But anyway, Worth Ellis went on to become quite an evangelist. Jerry, you probably knew him, and Steve, you might have known of Worth Ellis. He was a great gospel preacher. So anyway, fast forward 40 years or so, my dad gets saved, and he hears about Worth Ellis, that he's living in Durham. And Worth Ellis, by the way, gave up pipe fitting. Somebody asked him one day, how did you get into the ministry? I loved his answer. He says, well, there were too many pipe fitters that couldn't preach for a preacher to be fitting pipe. So he gave it up and he became a full-time servant of the Lord. But in his last years, he was shut in. I mean, he had some pretty serious health problems and he didn't get out for about 3 years. So anyway, my dad wanted to go see him. And so I can't remember the details. I don't know why, but Jabe Nicholson was with us for some reason. But so Jabe and myself and my dad went to Durham, went to Worth Ellis' house, and had a nice visit with him. And he told us about some of his struggles in his last few years of his life, those last 3 years when he was shut in. He couldn't sleep. He had problems during the night. He'd get up. He always would go into the study. He called it his sanctuary. And he made this statement, and he pointed to this verse. He said, stand thou still a while, that I might show thee the word of God. He said, you know, all my Christian life, I was so busy going here, going there, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, busy, busy, busy for the Lord. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. He said, the last 3 years of my life, when I couldn't sleep, and in the wee hours of the morning, I'd find myself in my study, my sanctuary, just enjoying communion with God. He said, I wouldn't trade these years for my whole life's ministry. They're the sweetest years of my life. God had to slow me down, had to stand thou still a while that I might show thee the word of God. And that, he says, that's my testimony. God stood me still, so to speak, that he might show me the word of God. That's how God speaks to us. That's how we enjoy communion with him. It's principally through his word. And so I always think of that story, and it was Worth Ellis that pointed that out. Stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Okay, I want to finish with one point here. I think we see in this chapter, I want to get the big picture here. As far as I'm concerned, Samuel's character really shines. And why do I say that? Well, particularly in regards to his obedience and his dependence. And that's what God looks for in us. Obedience and dependence on him. Not just obedience. If we don't couple that with dependence on him, you see, God said, give him a king. And that must have crushed Samuel, because Samuel understood that that's really not what God wanted. That wasn't his perfect will. God wanted to be their king. And Samuel knew that, and it grieved God. God said to Samuel, go ahead and give them a king. They're asking for a king, give them a king. But he didn't make the choice. Samuel didn't make the choice. He was obedient. And it must have been hard for him, because he knew that was not in their best interest. All these bad things were going to happen as a result of choosing Saul to be their king. And yet he was obedient. He didn't argue with God. He understood God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are past finding out. But he was dependent on God. He let God make the choice. I was listening to a message. It was totally unrelated to this. It was interesting because it was those same two characteristics that this preacher was talking about. It was a British preacher. He called them wings on an airplane. He says, obedience and dependence, dependence on God, are the two wings of an airplane. You can't fly with one wing. You got to have both. Obedience to the Word of God. If we're not obedient, I mean, that's how we prove our love for the Lord, by our obedience. But it's got to be coupled with dependence. And, you know, Samuel understood this, and Samuel obeyed God, and he waited on God to make the choice. He depended upon him. And, you know, it's interesting. Again, when you think about the big picture here, you think about what's going on, and we realize, you know, Samuel made a bad choice at the end of his life by making his sons judges, and Israel made a bad choice by wanting this king. And David is, in the scripture, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so many of the magnificent psalms that everybody in this room has enjoyed, there's no one in this room that hasn't been comforted and encouraged and just encouraged in the things of God through the psalms that the sweet psalmist of Israel wrote, most of which were the result of the conflict and the adversity that David underwent because of the persecution of Saul. So what I'm trying to get at is that man makes a bad decision, and God, you know, what's the expression? You know, make lemonade out of lemons. You know, God took a bad choice, and yet ultimately, through David's experiences, which David had, you know, had to go God's way, which is suffering before glory. We see it in Joseph, we see it in David, we see it in the Lord Jesus. Suffering precedes glory. And most of his suffering came at the hand of Saul. So God, Israel made a bad choice by picking Saul, by wanting a king, and yet God used it in David's life. And David wrote those magnificent psalms, which we enjoy today, which probably would not have been written had there not been this conflict between Saul and David. So God has got bigger things going on than we can even imagine. I'm not suggesting to be disobedient, but I'm just saying that that's how great our God is. He can take bad choices, bad decisions, and bring good out of it. So,
amen. Okay.